week is that song where it talks, I think it's Chris Tomlin. It's called Good, Good Father. And he said he's perfect. How does it go? He's perfect in all of these ways. Yeah, he's perfect. Oh, there we go. There it is. You're perfect in all of your ways. And I want to ask you this question. When you're singing that song this morning, what were you thinking when you were standing in that place of worship? What were you praising the Lord? What were you meditating on God at that moment when you were seeing God, you're beautiful in all your ways? Give me some answers. Come on. Interact. Let's have some dialogue this morning, not just monologue. What? He's good to us. He's goodness. He's the same today, yesterday, forever. Yeah. That's right. The future's in his hands. Plans are good. Yeah, he's the Lion of Judah. And he roars. That's amazing. And I was just meditating on that. He's good. He's perfect in all of his ways. And you know, just as I was thinking that, I'm reminded when I was at school. I don't know if there's any high school teachers here. No, Charmaine's not here today. Oh, there we go. You're a high school teacher. But I remember being at school, and I always did something wrong. But I remember doing something wrong, and the teacher, I can't remember what it was, but the teacher said to me, stood up and said, Benny, do I look like a perfect idiot to you? Now, when you ask a matric student a hypothetical question like that, you're opening yourself to something you shouldn't. And I remember the sarcasm that I had in my reply. I said to him, of course not, sir. Nobody's perfect. But you could hear the sarcasm in that was, I wasn't questioning whether he was an idiot. It's like that bus is gone, that boat has sailed. We're just questioning the intensity of his idiocy, okay? Really, and so the reason I'm making this point is that when you look at God, do you look at all of his ways? And so when I talk of his love, of his mercy, of his goodness, and then at the same time when I talk of his anger, of his righteousness, of his justice, of his vengeance, do we see that as perfect as much as what we see his love and his grace and his mercy? So when you sing songs, you're perfect in all of your ways. It carries both that and that. You understand that? You grasp that. And so you guys even admitted to me, it's like, wow, there's so much to who God is, the characteristics of who he is. And this morning, is the word that the prophetic word that came was getting deeper. Hey, it was like that river coming, and it's ankle deep, deeply. And that's where I felt. I said to Chad, I think God's telling me to preach. Was because it's almost like that thing of, God, I'm drowning in the very character of who you are. It's like, it's not really, Chad. I think it's going to come a point where it's going to be, and then you drown. You drown, and there's a sense of, God, I don't know, but I know you're good. And I want to drown in your goodness, whether it's times that it's your anger, when it's times of your vengeance, when it's time of your love and your mercy. But I want to drown in you, Jesus, because he is good. God wants to consume us in the sense that we all of him, like Chad says, that you're truly reflecting him. It's not a bit of me and him. It's him and him alone. And I just felt so strongly in that. And just that scripture that you brought, Chad, of James 1:25. It says that as we look into that perfect law of liberty, that when we look, this is what I'm praying for this morning, is that we look deeply into the ways of God. Not superficially, not shallowly, in that sense that we just ankle deep, but that we deeply look into the ways of God this morning. And I'm hoping and praying that the Holy Spirit will do that, because I can share, but I believe only the Holy Spirit can do this. That we truly grasp and we look deeply into the perfect law of Christ. That's what I'm praying for this morning. Because when we do that, it's like God begins to take away the filters that's within us. Because if we don't, we're not going to see the redemptive work of the cross. If you don't see the anger of God and the wrath of God, and that you're not going to truly see the redemptive work as much as the love of God. Okay, so I'm praying this morning that, because if we don't see it, everything we do will be consequentially and subsequently wrong, because it's filtered through your emotions, it's filtered through your, through who you are, your upbringing, it's filtered through your cultural lens that you're in. And so I don't want that. I want to be seeing God for who he is, not through my filters. And I want to see the true redemptive work of the cross. And that's what I'm praying for this morning. Sure. And the reason, you know, I think to some degree, we have sometimes a fragmented theology. We have pieces of scripture that we like, and we throw out the things we don't like, and we've got cliches, you know, that we like to quote. And I was talking to my com, we were having a lacquer discussion on cliches, and I want to say, if you haven't done it as a com, maybe do it sometime, just as a com. Let's go through a whole lot of cliches and see, weigh it up with scripture. What does the Bible say about this? Because I really think the problem with us is these cliches dictate the way we think, and they're not always scriptural. And so we have this, I mean, think of it. We reduce scripture to one-liners. Like some of you have a fridge magnet which says, I can do all things through Christ. And in that, you're thinking about the chocolate cake inside the fridge that I'm going to say no to. But we reduce scripture to those things. That's shallow, church. That's shallow when you hold scripture for those small things. Scripture's got depth to save people, to set us free, to go and boldly preach the word of God. It's not there to help us our diets. Please, if I reduce the gospel to that, flip. And I know I need a diet. I'm not. Anyway, I don't want to lose myself here. Why do we do this? Why do we do that? Because I think we tend to want to balance the character of God. We want to balance him. We want to make him fit with us. I mean, there's times, and you can agree with me, huh? There's times that God appears unjust to you or unfair, huh? How many times did your children say, that's not fair to the parent? We do that with God. There's times that I feel that he's unjust. There's times even when I feel God is imbalanced, even in the way I witness to people. Because I don't want God to appear as a bigot to the person I'm witnessing to. I don't want to appear as a bigot. I don't want God to be this view that, you know, he's intolerant. I don't want that. And think of it. Do you guys do that? Are there times where you struggle with that when you're witnessing to people? And you know what we do in those moments? We put God in a certain light. So it's like me taking this thing, okay, I want to present the gospel, but I'm going to put it in a light that they can see it better. But think of this. God is light. And in him, you can go and read that. Let me just find it. 1 John 1:5. God is light. And then it says this, in him there's no darkness. So what do you do when you move God into a certain light? You're saying, actually, God, there's some darkness in you. You need to be seen in a way that people can see it. He is light, not you. I know it sounds hard, guys, but this is the power of the gospel. You see, Psalm 18:30 says, as for God, his ways are perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. Some of your versions will say flawless. It's proven right. Not questionable. So when you put him in light, just know it's proven. You don't need to do anything. It's proven. It's steadfast. It's his ways. It's perfect. There's nothing I need to do to it. But you say, Benny, I don't want that person to get offended. I don't want him. You know what? Go and read 1 Peter 2:8. Jesus says, Peter says he's a stumbling block. He's a rock of offense. So why try and change that? But the word says he is a stumbling block. He's going to be the aroma of death to some, or the stench of death to some, but he's going to be the aroma of life to others. You can't determine that. That's not your place. Okay? That's God's place. That's between God and that person. You just witness the gospel. I know myself, just in that, when we witness, I've got to realize that even me, there's times that I know in myself, I'm a stranger to his holiness. I'm a stranger to when I see God, I see, but that just doesn't make sense. But I've got to do it because I know he's right and I know he's good. And I've got to see it for who he is. And so I just want to take two things that I'm going to balance now. I want to talk about the love of God the love of God, and I want to talk about the hate of God. Oh, that's quite a hard subject to talk about, but I've been processing it for a long time. You can ask Chad. And I want to talk about the love of God, but you know, the same way God's love is perfect, so is his hate. His hate is perfect too. And so I'm going to quickly share on God's love in 2 minutes, because I think the church at one stage has preached a lot on love, but they've imbalanced in the sense of what God hates and the wrath of God. And so I want to balance this out because, you know, Scripture, especially in the New Testament, and Chad was even telling me, they were talking about it in the eldership, is that there's not many scriptures to talk about the love of God. But there's lots that talks about the anger of the Lord and the wrath that God has. And so we all know, you know, Scripture 1 John 4:8, that God is love. Okay? And it says to us that because God is love, when you got to realize you are receiving that love. And so you've got to love your brother. And the Bible says that if you don't love your brother, then you don't know God, because God is love. Okay, that's a primary attribute of who God is. He is love. He was love from the beginning. Okay, there was perfect love, and the unity of the Trinity was there from the beginning. And we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Okay, we know that scripture. It's a scripture we quote lots. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So we see love at the cross, don't we? But you know what you don't always see at the cross? Is hate. God's anger that he burned, that he put on his son. That part we don't see. And that is just as important as we understand the redemptive work of the cross. And so I want us to look more deeply now into the hate. Okay? Come on, let's be honest here. We don't sit and say, God, I'm just gonna meditate at your anger this morning. I just wanna focus on that. Come on, who does that? Or God, I just want to know your jealousy. I just want to understand your vengeance. We don't. We can. I'll be honest. I can meditate on the love, the grace, the mercy. But how many times do I meditate on his anger? God, what makes you angry? I want to know you. That's scripture of Chris Tomlin. He's perfect in all of his ways. And I think as we begin to preach the full gospel, the reason we've left out the anger and the hate is because to some degree we've all had a misrepresentation of unrighteous anger. Huh? I mean, just think of your parents. Huh? I mean, the problem with us as humans, we can get angry, but think of it. When you parents, you get angry sometimes, but you also lose your temper. Hey, I remember my folks, Benny, why did you not listen to me? And a one-syllable word becomes a three-syllable word. But that's my folks losing their temper. But I want to say this about God. God's love is different. God's hate is different. It's not that he loses his temper. Think about this. I want to make something known to you. You see, when you and I, when we lose our temper, hey, what happens? We gain a knowledge that we never had before, hey? And it kind of overwhelms us. It's like, oh, what? And it like overwhelms you. And all of that sudden, you're not in control of yourself because your child has just pushed a button that they should never have pushed. And there's that response, hey? It's just, that is a temper that we lose. But God doesn't lose his temper. You know why? God gets angry. God responds. But he doesn't lose his temper. The difference is this. Think of it. God is omniscient, which means he knows everything. God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere. But he's also in every time span. So he's in yesterday, he's in today, and he's in tomorrow. So would you agree with me? Nothing surprises God. So he can't lose a temper. Because to lose a temper means there's something outside controlling you. God is in control of his anger. Okay, there's nothing over God. God is over everything. Okay, so but God also responds. So God responds to us sometimes when we dishonor him. God responds to us in anger sometimes when we rebel against him, when we rebel against his word. He responds in anger. But listen to me, it's a different response. It's a It's a determined, chosen, purposeful response of God. It was purposeful of God to respond the way he did, unlike us. And the difference is, I want you to think about this. The hate of God is a secondary attribute of who God is. It's not his primary attribute. What do I mean by that? Well, as we read that scripture, God is love. You don't read a scripture that says God is hate. Think of it. God, think of it. Hate only must have existed after his creation of the when the angels fell. I don't know. I'm not God, but I'm sure there came a point that there was perfect love in the unity of the Trinity. Hate and anger probably only came after that. Why am I saying it's a secondary attribute of God? It's not his primary who he is. He is love, but he does respond in anger and rebellion. And his wrath does respond at rebellion. Sorry. And so quickly, just bring me that plank. I want to give an illustration here. Sorry, I have to do this because sometimes illustrations are good. Let's say this plank represents the attributes of God. Okay, let's say it's an infinite plank. Let's say it's a plank that carries on and on and on for eternity this way and on eternity that way. But let's say this plank is God's love, his mercy, his grace. Give me some attributes of God that might be good in the sense that it's lekker. He's what? Patience, yeah. Joy. Compassion, loving kindness, long suffering, faithfulness, I'd put on that side. This side, let's talk about some of those other attributes. His anger, jealous, vengeance, justice, yes, good one. Discipline, that's a very good one. Wrath. Americans say wrath. But the reason I'm putting this out there is because when we look at certain characteristics of God, we like to say, well, so if you look at this side, let's say it carries on forever. Remember that scripture it says in, let me just find it quickly, in Psalm 147:5, it says, understanding is infinite. In other words, we can never know. Okay, like this line is an infinite line. Would you agree with me? You cannot find the center of an infinite line. Because if you did, you would understand the end of that side and the end of this side. But you don't. The problem with us is we like to center God that we can understand him. We like to say, okay, God, this is where the center should be in my life. This is where the center should be for that person. But it's not. You, God, we look at God and we say, you, God, are off center. I'm okay, but I think you've missed it. Think of it. We do that. And it's like, flip, to say I'm in the center means I got to understand all the perfection of his ways. Who am I? Who are you? How dare you? As Greta Thunberg would say, how dare you? You can't. You are not the center. God understands it. He is the center. He is infinite. You are just a finite being. So you might say, well, Benny, how do I center God? Give me an illustration. Well, we were doing that as a comm. We were dealing with cliches. One of the cliches we like to do, and hear me out, so please just calm yourself because I'm going to give you a cliche. And I know some of you are going to, I don't like what you're saying, okay, but let's weigh it up with Scripture. Don't fight me. Let's wrestle it with Scripture. It's good to have some emotions, but put that emotion under subjection of Christ. Okay. So in the moment, so we like a cliche. God loves sins but hates the sinner. Okay. Sorry, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Oh, thanks for correcting me there, Chair. I don't want to get you guys on the wrong page. So God loves the sinner but hates the sin. So at that moment, it's like, okay, God, I've got to balance you somehow. And so to make you more acceptable for the person I'm with, I'm going to say this, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. But actually what we're doing is we're standing here and we think, you feel good. You feel safe. As they would do. Why? Because it fits right with me. It fits. I mean, come on. Who feels more comfortable with that cliche? I do. But let's take that cliche. Let's do what we did as a com. We actually took that cliche and said, well, how scriptural is it? Let's put our feelings, let's put our emotions aside. How scriptural is it? So let me give you Psalm 11, verse 15. It says, but he saw, oh, sorry, we got that one. It says, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul, what? Hates. Whew. That doesn't seem to God fit in with that cliche. Here's another one. Psalm 5, verse 5 to 6. Let's read that one. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord harbors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. You know that word harbor actually means he detests, he loathes, he hates. That's pretty strong language. And when I begin to say God loves the sinner, I've just separated what God hasn't separated. Think of it. And I'm gonna just show you something here because it's good that we understand it. I know why we do it. But you see, the problem with that cliche in itself, why it's dangerous, is because at that moment, when I say God loves the sin but hates the sinner, at that moment I separated my heart and it's almost like I put sin outside of me. But think of it. Sin is not outside of you. It's not outside of me. We were born with a sin nature. It's in my thoughts. It's in my heart. It's in every fiber of my being. I sin. I've got sinful thoughts. I've got temptations. I've got everything. And it's in the core of who I am. And when I say God loves the sinner and hates the sin, you know what I'm saying? I said, Christ, you just came and you took away my sin, but you never replaced the sinner. Jesus, you reduced redemption to just an act. Let me tell you, it was more than just an act when Jesus died. He replaced the sinner. He replaced you and me with his wrath that was put on his son. God didn't separate, son, I just want to separate your sin from you, and then I'm going to put my wrath on my sin. No, I'm going to put my wrath on you. Be careful what you divide that God has never divided. We are not the center. Sure, I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to myself. This is like conviction in me. I'm like, God, please forgive me when I've done this. Because I know I have. I've made God more acceptable because I feel balanced. You know, we read 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, Jesus became sin for you. You know, judgment's coming, church. God's not going to throw the sin into hell. He's going to throw the sinner into hell. When you bring that division, you bring a deception, a security that isn't there for you to give. And I know why you guys do it, because within us, we've got this theological question that we wrestle with. We say, God, how can a loving God send sinners to hell? But he's just. He's a just God. And he's not like you as parents and me as parents. When I say no, it's no. And then I say it after 50 times and he's still doing it. What am I doing? I'm questioning my own character. I'm questioning who I am as a parent. I know I fall short of that. I know my sons look at me and think, oh, Dad's just talking again. God can't do that. He is righteous, and when he says no to sin, it's no. There is no second chance. Why? Because he cannot be unjust. He is pure. He is holy. He says it once, that's enough. But thank God he sent his son. I'm so glad. Even though I wrestle with that question of how does God send sinners to hell, I realize I am a sinner. Then I think, okay, God, now it makes more sense when I look at my own heart. But you know what I'm more theologically challenged with? Is how can a just God put wrath on an innocent man? That I don't understand. But that's where grace comes in. Grace for you and me. A just God fulfilled his righteousness, fulfilled his justice of who he was, and put the anger of his self to his son, and he gave us peace with him. Isn't that amazing? And he remained, he kept his justice. He kept his holiness. I know what I have to say is weighty. And I said to Chad, please just give me a bit of time. I don't want to in any way as I present this. I need it to be right because it's going to be helpful for us as we go and preach. We're going to respond to what Chad said, not just because we don't want to hear it sounds good, but no, we want to do it so when we proclaim the gospel, we do it right. And we don't want to take God an imbalance. You know, I want to quickly go to a scripture quickly. Well, don't go. I don't want to go there. I'm just going to point to it. There's a guy in the Old Testament. His name's Uzzah, and you can go and read about it in 2 Samuel 6, verses 3 to 7, and 1 Chronicles 13, 11. This was a man who tried to balance God. And I want to just quickly mention him because it's very important. Now, Uzzah was a man who was he was part of the Levites, but he was from the tribe of Kohath, which was a family in the Levitical tribe. And we can read about it. And so, in fact, these guys were the Elliott International, the Stutterfords removal service for the Lord's tabernacle, for all the equipment, you know. And this, so they were trained. You can go and read it in Numbers 4. They were trained in how to move all the ornaments, sacraments. They were trained to move these things. Now, there came a point where we all know the story that the Philistines had captured the ark, and the Israelites had taken it back, and David was taken back to the city, and he called, which was right, he got Uzzah, which was part of the Kohath tribe, to come and remove the ark, come and take it back to Jerusalem. And we see it coming back with an ox-drawn cart, and what happens? The ox, it says the ox shook, and the ark of the covenant was about to fall. And we read that Uzzah puts his hand to try and stop the ark from falling, and God takes him out. And it says in verse 7, it says this, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of error. And he died there beside the ark of God." Come on, who battles with that scripture? It's a hard one to swallow, hey? But think of it. Oh, Ananias and Sapphira, that's another one. But I just want to go back to Uzzah. But think of it. Uzzah, this is what I've been meditating. Because really, it's a scripture I often wrestle with. And God's helped me process it over time. But I thought about it. Uzzah was trained. He was a trained Levite. He knew the ways of God. He knew his... In fact, he didn't have all the priestly. He only had the removal service. Okay, that was all he had to do. He should have known. But you know what the problem with... And Uzzah, the name Uzzah means strength. You know the problem with us? We do things in our own strength. We have our own wisdom, and we want to balance the Lord like Uzzah did. And Uzzah tried to stop what he thought. I mean, he had good intentions. But I want you to think about this. I want you to think, what was Uzzah's fatal presumption? Let me, because I know I've been meditating. I've had time. But Uzzah thought that his hands were holier than the ground that ark would fall on. Think of it. God had given that ground instructions. Ground, when it rains, I want you to turn to mud. When it's dry, I want you to be dust, but you're going to be what I've called you to be. You and I are not there, because Uzzah was the man who was out of place. Uzzah was the one who stepped out of his boundaries to try and prevent what he didn't want to happen. And why I'm saying this, church, is because our presumptions, as good as our intentions are, as good as we want to bring the gospel, God's saying, I don't want your good intentions. I don't want you to come the way you want to come. I want to present myself in a way that's going to reveal my glory to that person. You don't know their hearts. I do. I know what they need. And so I'm going to close in the sense of just understanding this. As we read, when the gospel was first preached, I went back to Acts, that we love to read the scripture in Acts 2:37. And it talks about, remember when the day of Pentecost came and they were filled with the Spirit, and Peter and the apostles begin to preach the gospel. Think of it. It says, after he had finished, hey, it says in Acts 2:37, he preached, it says, they were cut to the heart. They were cut. Let me tell you, when we preach this word like we should, it's going to slice people's intentions. It's going to slice all their thoughts open. It's going to be a messy job. But let me tell you, it's going to be an accurate job. It's going to be a job of the Holy Spirit piercing their heart. And we can't do it in our own strength and our own wisdom. We've got to allow the redemptive work of God's anger, of his wrath, of his jealousy, of his vengeance, of his judgment to come is part of the full gospel. And the grace and the mercy will come. It will follow. But I don't want to always add that first. Think of it. These guys were cut to the heart. Have you got that scripture? Sorry, I probably didn't give it to you. That's fine. It says, and they were cut to the heart. And then this. Listen to this. Acts 2, verses 37. It says, they were cut to the heart. And then they said this. What shall we do? See, when we preach the gospel, we've got to get to the people to that point where they're actually saying, yes, like, what do I do? What do I do? What must I do? You've just preached something I don't know about. God's coming back. He's coming back and judge. What must I do? I think we start with, you know what? God's got an amazing destiny for your life. That's the wrong place to start. I need to know I'm drowning. I need to know there's a judgment coming before I hand out the medicine. Otherwise, I'm not going to take it. If I don't know I'm drowning, I'm not going to take the lifeline. And I think we've preached it wrong, church. We've done it wrong. We need to first bring the wrath, the anger, the judgment, to make it real to them. That when we bring the life of Christ, they take it with everything they've got because they know this is life. We've got to do that. We've got to do that. In fact, even Jesus' disciples came to that point. Remember when the guy walked away, I think he was a rich young ruler, and he walked away because he had so much, and the disciples said, "Yo, but you gave him quite a hard message, you know, and it sounds impossible." And Jesus said, "Yeah, it is impossible." You see, if people don't realize it's impossible, they got to have faith that there's got to be something outside of them, because if it's possible, I can do it. But if I realize there's something else that I can't do, I'm going to move to the place where, God, I'm going to trust in your grace and your grace alone, because I know I cannot do it in myself. And that's where we need to get to people. That's where we need to get them at church. And so if we haven't preached this, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:4, he says, you preached a different gospel. You've preached a different Jesus, and they have a different spirit. I want to make sure as a church, we as elders, we're preaching the right Jesus. That we got the right gospel, and then we got, let me tell you, when you've done that, we're going to have life. And we're going to see life, and we're going to see salvations, and we're going to see people turning to the Lord and say, what must I do? And in fact, I'm hoping and praying that we're going to have this kind of hearts that just run to the front and say, please. That's where I want people to get to. And so I want to do that this morning. And I want to say, maybe you've never heard that gospel. Maybe there's someone here who's what I've preached to you, people might have preached to you, love of God, the grace of God, but you've never really understood that God sent his son for a purpose. That you were destined for judgment. That you were destined for hell. All of us were. The Bible says we were all sinners. We've all fallen short to the glory of God. And God's called you, but like I said, He's going to call you and call you, but there's going to come a point where in your own heart where you've got to make a decision. Say, God, okay, I understand. Your judgment's coming. Your wrath is coming. I deserve a penalty that is hell. And I can't do it in my own strength. I can't do it in me. It's like, God, I want to call upon your name that I can be saved. I want to call upon your son, because the Bible says that when you do that, God puts his judgment on his son and replaces your robe of filthy rags with a cloak of righteousness. And we have redemption. We've been set free because of what Christ has done for us. Maybe you've never had that gospel. Can I ask that we just close our eyes? Maybe you've never heard that word before. Or maybe someone's preached to you, but you've come to a wrong gospel. Because that's possible, as Paul says. I want to ask that you come to the front. We're going to pray for you. I'm not going to pray a wand. That's the thing about this gospel. It's like a place, God, take me to a place where I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that without you, Jesus, I'm nothing. I realize that there's a judgment waiting for me if I haven't received you. But God, I also know there's grace. That when you sent your son, you replaced not only the sin, but the sinner. You replaced me for your son. The great exchange that came through what you did. If that's you, I want to ask that you put up your hand. Come to the front. It'll be better. The Bible says if you confess the Lord before men, he's going to confess you before the Father. Don't leave it too long. Jesus. And the rest of us. I want us to, almost like, we need repentance, church. I need repentance. Because sometimes I've imbalanced God to something He's not. And you know, I want to quickly just do a quote here. A quote I never quoted. I think when we preach the gospel, sometimes we lose sight of this. It's a quote by a man of Richard Neuberg, who said this: "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a ministration of Christ without a cross." Let me read that again. "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a God, through a ministration of Christ without a cross." I want us to respond to the Lord. Like Chad says, we don't want to just hear the word, but we want to be doers. As we look perfectly into this perfect law, it says then they do, and what they do is perfect. It's good. It's right. And we want to be that people. We want to go and preach the gospel as it should be. And so why don't we stand as we just repent before the Lord this morning and repent that He comes and brings a conviction of not only that we go and preach the gospel, but that we preach it decisively, that we preach it accurately, that what we proclaim is the fullness of who God is. And so, Lord, I want to pray for every person here this morning. Lord, we don't want to be hearers of the word, but we want to be doers. Father, I want to pray this morning that as we respond to You, Lord, that we would go deeper and deeper and deeper into You. Lord, that it won't just be the depth of Your love, of Your grace, of Your mercy. But Lord, we'd understand the depth of Your judgment, the depth of Your justice, the depth of Your anger that burns at times when we rebel against the person of Jesus. Lord, I pray that conviction would set our hearts afire, Lord. That the repetitive sins that are within us, Lord, that we'd begin to see the pain that it brought. But also we'd see the wrath that it brings. Lord, I pray that when we begin to look at that and the fullness of who You are, Lord, that the gospel within us would begin to carry weight, not only in our lives, but to those around us, Jesus. And so, Lord, we want Jesus to be seen. We want Your glory, that people will behold You for who You are, Jesus. But we don't want to be like Uzzah that tries to balance You in a way that fits with us, Lord. We want to be a people that truly reflect the beauty of Yourself, Lord. And so, Father, I want to pray that as we go and preach the gospel, we'll be like Paul who said, "I'm not ashamed of that gospel because it's the power of God to save." And Lord, we know that that power of God will not save until we're preaching it right, until we're proclaiming it right, until the justice of God is seen, until the wrath of God is seen, and then the love and the grace is also seen. Lord, come and balance Your people. Come bring us to a place where You are the center of everything we do. In Jesus' name. Thank You, Lord.